Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, this time chapter 3. I commend you all for returning to hear another sermon on Leviticus. You're brave individuals, for sure. One of the things that I talked about when I preached some messages on this book at the conference was sort of a common Christian objection to studying Leviticus, which is, if these things that we're studying have been fulfilled in Christ, why do we still mess around with the old shadows? And why don't we focus on the reality now that Christ has come? And one of the things I talked about was that there are things you can see when you look at something from a different angle or different perspective. And as an example of that, if you've ever gone out west to look at the Grand Canyon, it's an amazing place. And if you took pictures there in the middle of the day, you'll have one type of a experience. But most people who visit there go to take pictures at sunset or at sunrise. And there, with the light coming in at a different angle, there are all kinds of colors and hues that you miss in the broad sun. And I believe that although Christ does fulfill the things that we read about in Leviticus, in fact, the book of Hebrews is the best commentary there is on the book of Leviticus, there is value in looking at the shadows, as it were, because we see Christ pictured sometimes from a different angle, different perspective. It highlights the work of Christ for us in a different way. And that's nowhere more clearly seen in this issue of the sacrifices. Most of us as Christians kind of get the general idea, right? The sacrifice, the concept of the substitutionary atonement. It's central to the Christian faith. Why do we need five basic types of sacrifices? And you could argue maybe there's more, maybe there's less, but five basic sacrifices. Why do we need that many sacrifices in the beginning of the book of Leviticus? Well, I think it's because the work of Christ is so big, so complex, so involved, and so rich that one type of sacrifice doesn't really exhaust or tell us all that we would need to know about the work of Christ. And so we have a number of different sacrifices. Again, remember, it's not that Jesus patterned his work after these sacrifices. Right? These sacrifices are patterned after Jesus' work in the true tabernacle in heaven. And so when we look at these sacrifices, we're trying to think about what aspect of Jesus' work are we seeing. And so this evening, I want to look at the peace offering that's described in chapter 3 and see if we can't understand what Christ does for us that's pictured in this sacrifice in particular. So let's look at God's word now. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that's on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer it from his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that's on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us. Well, we were vacationing with my parents up at, they have a little vacation cottage in Michigan. That's sometimes where people from Indiana go to flee from the heat and the humidity. And while we were up there not too long ago, my father pulled out the old slide racks, the old time slides from the old days, and set up a curtain, a sheet there, and took us on a little trip down memory lane. And I saw there pictured before me my aunts and my uncles as young people in their 20s, and my great aunts and great uncles as middle-aged folks, and my grandparents and even great-grandmother, and all these people from my past, many of whom are gone now. And what was interesting in just seeing the fellowship and the happy times that they were sharing together is how often the focus of what they were doing was a meal. And maybe if you look at your pictures, you see similar things. It's people gathered around tables. There was one picture where they'd set up table end on end on end and must have had close to 40 people all around one table that they'd set up outside their cottage. And we understand that the table is often a symbol of the blessings and the fellowship that we have as being part of a family. This is why Norman Rockwell, painted some of his scenes that were so famous were pictures of people enjoying meals together. It's why still today you have certain commercials trying to advertise products. We'll use that image of the family around the meal, around the table together. Now, the meal represents something that goes beyond just eating. It represents the fellowship and all the blessings that come from being a part of a family. But as good as that kind of fellowship and those blessings are, we recognize that our meals in this life are still limited. Some of you may be sitting here saying, I never had that experience. My family wasn't like that. Or some of you may be thinking, well, my family did get together like that, but there was sort of this undercurrent of discord that was there, even if we appeared together. Others of you who remember these kinds of experiences and have had experiences like this recognize that they're all too infrequent. I don't know how many times it is when I've been involved in a funeral or a wedding and hear families say it was just nice to have everybody together. It just doesn't happen very often anymore. And even in the very best families, the situation that I saw in the pictures from my family, it happens for all of us. People aren't there. People die and go on to the next life. And these pictures cannot stay as they are for all times. And it helps us understand that these pictures of fellowship and the joy that we have as families together can only truly be experienced in their ultimate sense in heaven and with God. And so what this text in Leviticus, this peace offering, helps us to see is that the work of Jesus Christ gives us peace with God and access to all the blessings of being a part of God's family. And really our cause for us to rejoice as we think about our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So the first thing I'd like you to notice is that peace with the living God is actually possible. This text, and most of your translations, would begin by saying, if his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering. My translation, the New King James, translated that when. But it's really if. And the idea here is that this is what's called a voluntary offering. The offerings at the beginning of Leviticus are offerings that are given occasionally. They're not the regular sacrifices that are given for the people every day, morning and evening. It's a voluntary offering. And the translation I read called this a peace offering. And the word there that's used for peace offering is a word that's derived from the Hebrew word shalom, which, of course, means peace, but is a very full term that encompasses a lot more than just the absence of violence or war, but this completeness and this joy that come from wholeness and fellowship with God. In the NIV, I think your translation says this is a fellowship offering. And the Greek version of this actually calls it an offering of salvation, is the term that you get. John Calvin translated this the sacrifice of prosperities. Again, thinking about enjoying the blessings that we have with God. And that's really getting at this idea. It's the comprehensive blessing of being in a relationship with God. Now, we live in a world where true peace is hard to find anywhere. And just listening to the prayer requests, people being thrown out of countries in the Muslim world. And we know countries fight against countries, and individuals within countries fight against each other. You look at the political situation in our own country and just the rancor and really hatred that's just below the surface in terms of how people within this country talk about each other. We don't see peace between human beings and nature either, it seems. We look at the various natural disasters. We're talking, praying about the oil spill and all the damage that's done. We don't see peace there. We don't see peace even in our own lives often as we look at the turmoil and the way we face the challenges in our lives. And I know as a parent, you know, the one thing you want for your children is that they would experience peace. But the only place they can find true and lasting peace, and it's true for us and it's true for the people living in the Middle East and everywhere in the world, is through God. But peace with God is actually possible. And it's an incredible thing, because when we recognize the depth of our sin and the greatness of His holiness, the idea that we could actually be at peace with a righteous and holy God is an amazing thing. And yet here these people are encouraged to bring an offering to celebrate peace with God. The scripture says we can have it. We can have peace with God. But secondly, peace with God is only possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And all of the sacrifices in different ways, as I mentioned earlier, point us to the work of Jesus Christ. There are some things in this sacrifice as well. You notice that the people could bring either an offering of an animal of the herd, cattle, or they could bring an offering of the flock. And the flock, it could be either sheep or it could be goats. And in this case, God is gracious. He allows them to bring either a male or a female. All the whole burnt offerings had to be males. Pretty quickly, you realize if you're always sacrificing the males, you're going to lose your breeding stock. It's going to cripple you in terms of your ability to reproduce your herds. And so here, they could bring either a male or a female. But the animal had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. And again, it was repeated several times in the passage. The worshiper has to present the animal and then place his hand on the animal to identify the animal as his, to identify himself with the animal. And again, we understand the animal is going to die and have its blood spilled and then have at least part of its body burned. And we understand peace with God requires death. It requires death. And maybe this is pictured for us, and I think it's a note in the text that we sometimes miss. If you look in verse 5, Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? You burn the peace offering on the burnt sacrifice. Well, what burnt sacrifice are they talking about? They're talking about here this daily lamb that's offered morning and evening every day, except for the Sabbath when two are offered in the morning and two in the evening. And this offering is always on the altar. In effect, this is a perpetual offering. And that underlies this offering of peace. Isn't that interesting that that sacrifice, which in which the animal is completely consumed in the flames, suffers in picture there the full fury of God's wrath. That is the basis upon which we have this peace offering that gives us peace and fellowship with God. And of course, then when the New Testament tells us that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God, we usually think about it in terms of the Passover lamb. But again, realize that there were lambs on that altar morning and evening every day. And that was the basis upon which the people could live in fellowship with God as a people of God. This is why Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no possibility of peace with God without that sacrifice, that atoning work of Christ that goes underneath it. And this is the one place that we can truly find peace. I experienced this in my own life. I went off to college thinking I pretty well had the world figured out. And then as I got into college and every place that I'd had success earlier in my life has started to be a struggle for me, I lost all the peace that I thought I had. And I can remember just agonizing through some struggles in my college years where I would wake up in a cold sweat. The anxiety was so great. And the one thing I lacked was peace. And it was in that context when I lacked peace the most in my life that God came to me through another student and showed me this wonderful promise that through Christ we can have peace, the peace that passes all understanding. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And this was pictured to the Jewish people because, you see, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you find later on, they weren't really supposed to ever slaughter animals at all if they weren't offering them at the one altar. There was one altar. There was one tabernacle. There was one high priest. There was one way into the presence of God. And all that was pointing to the fact that there is only one way into the presence of God, and it's through Jesus Christ, His servant. So Christ gives us our peace. And peace with God brings with it intimate fellowship with Him. That's our third point. Peace with God allows you to have intimate fellowship with Him. We can learn something about peace if we look at this, the process for this sacrifice. You see that the animal is killed. Now we infer that it's butchered. It doesn't say that exactly in chapter 3. And then the fat parts and the internal organs are taken and presented to be burned on the altar. And you notice that it specifically mentions this fat tail in the sheep that are described in verses 9 to 11. They're not very common in the United States, but a quarter of the sheep on the planet are fat-tailed sheep. And they have this they've been bred for these extra-large packets of fat on their rear ends. That they're sometimes just 10 pounds of solid fat on the rear end of the animal. And if we look over in Leviticus 7, this is also described more, and you can see some of what involved, what the priests were involved in doing. We can turn there quickly to chapter 7, verse 11. And it tells us that in addition to the animal, it says there in verse 12, "If he offers it for thanksgiving, he shall offer with the sacrifice unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes of blended flour." So there's also a bread offering that's given up. And when this is given, you see in verse 15, the flesh of the sacrifice shall be eaten the same day it's offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if it's a sacrifice of a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers the sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it may also be eaten. So we understand that as this is given, and part of it's given to the priest to sustain them, the fat part is burned on the altar, that then it is supposed to be eaten. What's left is to be eaten by the people. Now, sometimes people want, well, why do we burn the fat? Is this because they were health food nuts back then? No. In fact, their diet involved very little meat. They weren't worried at all about hardening of the arteries and high cholesterol and things like that. The reason the fat goes to God, at least in part, is because fat is considered the delicacy, the choicest part, the tastiest part. I found a recipe for a Middle Eastern dish that described, a food critic was describing this dish where there was a pile of rice with some pieces of meat in it, and then in the middle of the pile of rice was a hunk of fat, which the food critic described as a hidden gem in this meal. It sounds gross to us, but again, in a situation where meat is not common in your diet, this was considered a delicacy. And if we go back to chapter 3, you see how when this is burned on the altar, it says in verse 11, for example, the priest shall burn them on the altar as food. Well, whose food is this fat that gets all burned up? It must be God's. This stuff is burning. It's being turned into smoke, which is rising up to heaven. And we know God doesn't need to eat the food given by human beings. But that's the imagery, that God gets the best part of this animal. The priest gets a part, and then the worshipers get a part. If you look at Psalm 63, verse 5, I won't have you turn there, but it talks about a choice and hearty meats. In our psalm book, being filled with choice and hearty meats. That's literally the fat and the marrow in the Hebrew. That's what the idea is. So the worshiper is allowed to eat the animal. And we read this already, that one type, you had to eat it all that day. Another type, you could eat it over the course of 2 days. It's sort of like, we bring out the tables for the fellowship meal. We close the doors and we say, nobody leaves till all the food's gone. And we might think that would be pretty cool, or we might think that might tend toward gluttony, depending on how much food we brought. But what would be the effect of that kind of a rule on the Israelites? Think about that for a moment. If you're offering a fairly large animal, and you have to eat it all, potentially in that same day, what are you going to do? I hope you're going to invite as many of your extended relatives and family and friends as you can to join you in the celebration. And so this is how I say that this peace offering is pointing us towards this intimate fellowship, this table fellowship. You're going to eat with your extended family. And this is special, to eat meat, which they didn't do very often. Probably once they moved into the Promised Land, this would have been done in association with these three annual pilgrim feasts when they traveled to the temple to do this. But this wouldn't have been happening very often. It would have been a very special time. But it's more than just fellowship with one another, isn't it? Because the real picture here is people eating in the presence of God and eating with God. That's the significance. And particularly if this was an offering that needed to be eaten in one day, many commentators think it was eaten in the tabernacle courts, right there. God's people with God eating a feast together. It's an amazing thing. God didn't want them to dry it out, to salt it and take it home and eat it over the course of months. He wanted them to celebrate in fellowship with Him, their peace with Him. I don't know if we have any deer hunters in the audience here. Back in Bloomington, we've got a number of deer hunters. We've got some some farmers and relatives of hog farmers, and it's quite common for them to slaughter their animals and to freeze them down. And they eat off those animals all year long until the next hunting season. And here God's saying, I don't want you to do that. I want you to take it and eat the whole thing to celebrate peace with me. I think maybe the closest thing we have in Indiana to this is a hog roast. I don't know if you guys do that out here, where people actually, for a big party, my brother did this at his wedding reception. They buy a whole hog and roast the whole hog. And you can feed several hundred people quite nicely off a hog. What a wonderful picture of God's goodness to us, that when we have peace with Him, we can eat at God's table. Do you ever eat at God's table as New Testament Christians? I hope that's the image that you have every time you come to the Lord's Supper. That's what God's doing, inviting you to come and eat in His presence at His table and experience the blessing of peace and fellowship with Him. The peace with God, also, this text shows us, gives us access to all of the Lord's good blessings and gifts. Well, you know, what does it mean to have fellowship with God? I've given you as a cross-reference on the back of your outline, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 18. There's a fascinating observation here from verse 18. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, take note of verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He's asking a rhetorical question. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And it's obviously a rhetorical question in which the implied answer is yes. Those who eat the sacrifices are partakers of the altar. And the point is that eating the sacrifices is entrance into and participation in all the blessings that are associated with the altar. And so as you have fellowship with Christ, peace with God through Christ, you have access to all the blessings of the work of Christ. You have a stake in the altar. You have a stake in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. And that is a huge, huge topic. And if we could talk about all that means to have a participation, a stake in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism, question 34, asks, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. All the privileges of the sons of God. We have access. This is sort of what it's getting at. All that it means to be a partaker of Christ. And if you were to trace out in the Shorter Catechism, questions 36 to 38, let me just list some of the privileges that are mentioned there. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, perseverance to the end, perfect holiness upon our death, perfection in body and soul when Christ comes again, and an eternity of enjoying God forever. That's all yours because you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And it's symbolized in being able to share the meal with God and with His people. There's another Old Testament passage that picks up on this concept of the feast of the fat things. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. And there we see this wonderful vision of this meal, God's feast. And the text says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. He's going to actually let us eat the fat things in this feast, of well-refined wines on the lees. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of His people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't that fascinating? There's going to be a great feast. We eat at his table and we celebrate the death of death. We celebrate eternal life is what's pictured here. This is what we have because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We had a wonderful time of fellowship this afternoon with the Pershies. And it was interesting to talk a little bit about their daughter Julia and her recent marriage. And Dave and I were talking, both of us have a number of daughters, and talking about could we ever do a wedding for our own daughters. And David said, no, I couldn't. He said, I can't help get choked up at other people's weddings. I'm not going to have a chance at my own kid's wedding. And then he commented that what really sort of was moving to him in this wedding of Julia's just recently was praying about her and thinking about this was a child born in a foreign country who was an orphan, who by God's providence was brought to this country and put in this family. And her whole life. And not only her life, but the life of her new husband, and the life of her parents, and the life of her brother has been changed because she's brought in to fellowship with that family. And she had access to all the blessings of being a member of that family. And if that's a wonderful thing for a human family, what does it mean that we have been adopted and brought into God's family, that we share of the blessings of being partakers of God's table in fellowship with Him as our Heavenly Father? We have access to all the privileges of the sons and daughters of God. And if we understand what a great blessing this is, then we will want to celebrate peace with God. It's very funny because in our world, if you say, what do you think of somebody who says, I made a peace offering? I made a peace offering to so-and-so. What does that mean? And the way we use that term, that means I brought a gift to try to get back into the good graces of somebody. It's remarkable to me. I don't do this very often, but from time to time, I go to buy some flowers for my wife. And there was this one flower shop that I would go to, and every time I went in there, and there would be other men in there, the people that ran the flower shop would say, oh boy, you must have gotten in trouble again this week. As if the only reason a person would buy flowers for their wife is because they had gotten in trouble, and they were trying to soften their wife up and get it back in their wife's good graces. It's sad if that's really what was going on, but that's how we think about a peace offering. It's something we give somebody to get back in their good graces. But that's not how this is being used here. It's not that they're bringing something to God so that God will be pleased with them. They're coming to God to celebrate the fact that God has already brought them into His family, that God has saved them and made them His own. Now, chapter 7 of Leviticus tells us there were several different occasions during which someone might bring a peace offering. One is for thanksgiving. Right, a wonderful providence or mercy that you've received and an expression of thanks to God. You know, we prayed for this healthy birth of this child, right? Would that not be an occasion for celebrating? We prayed for a spouse for our daughter. We prayed for healing from an illness and God gave the blessing. And in response, they would celebrate God's work and that they had peace and blessing from God by going and giving the sacrifice and eating the meal. You could also do a votive or a vow offering. So there was a peace offering in which you had made a vow. Lord, if you will give me the grace to do this, you know, I will offer sacrifice to you. And so they would come in fulfillment of a vow to worship God and to celebrate His goodness. And then there's also the free will or the voluntary offering. Again, another type of peace offering where you would come just a spontaneous response of praise. God just did something amazing in your life, or you just became very, very appreciative of the work of God that you're seeing around you. And as a sort of spontaneous response, you come to worship and praise and thank God for His work. Now we know that these sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So how does this giving of thanks relate to us today as New Testament Christians? I just have you think about a couple of things. I think that it would be quite appropriate for Christians to actually give thank offerings in response to blessings that God gives them. And I gave you some examples just now. I don't know any parent who doesn't, or even grandparent, who doesn't pray earnestly for the health and safety and spiritual well-being of children in the womb. And I was told that there's lots of children being born in this congregation these days. And as these children are born, what is one way to praise God as a family? I think it's entirely appropriate to say, over and above my normal giving, I'm giving something as a special offering to thank God. Again, not because we're under compulsion, but out of gratitude for God's work in our lives. We're not obligated to do that, but I think it would be appropriate. I think it would also be appropriate for us to look at our worship as an occasion for giving thanks to God. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I think that's the language of the thank offering there. That when we come to praise God, part of what we're doing is offering our thanks and our praise. And our worship is, in a sense, an offering to the Lord, Hebrews tells us. In addition, Romans 12:1 tells us that we can offer our lives in gratitude to God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. See, that's thinking my entire life is a thank offering to the Lord God. And as I think about what he's done for me, I want to praise him and serve him. We had a wonderful time at your camp at Laurelville. And for any of you who've not gone before, I'd encourage you, if you're in the area and have a chance, to go. And one of the tremendous blessings we had is being able to actually see our kids running around and letting them explore the camp with other children and know that other families were looking out for them, and to see the love that God had given to these families for one another in Christ. And I think I was telling someone this morning, when I was a kid, the only types of camps I went to were hockey camps or other sports camps. And I can tell you there was nothing like that going on at those kinds of camps. But these camps are a wonderful picture of this fellowship we have in Christ, which we have through Jesus, our peace offering. And as you think about the peace that you have with Christ, think about how you can celebrate that as you worship and serve him day by day. Let's ask for his blessing in prayer now. Dear Lord, we thank you for the richness of your scripture. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace offering. He is the one who makes peace with you possible. He is the one who gives us access to you and all the blessings that come from being your children. And Lord, we recognize how fleeting a thing peace and joy are in our world, our fallen world. We recognize the greatness of your good gifts to us. And we pray that we would be people, men and women and children, who live thankful lives, serving you with joy, recognizing what we have in heaven and what you've allowed us to taste here on earth, but what you have in store for us in all eternity. And we thank you for these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.